Where I'm going to start here is in Acts chapter 24. If you'd turn to Acts 24, we're going to go through Acts 24 and 25 and not go into the testimony again. We have three testimonies of Paul. We've done two. But this section is ongoing. He's in Caesarea. And where he finds himself is in a politically corrupt system. It used to be in the United States that I always thought, well, you can trust at least one of the branches of our government. And then in our own lives here, in our own recent time, we've watched a number of things that cause us to question whether that's really the case or not. And our executive branch is ignoring congressional law, and the judicial system seems to be ignoring law, and so we're finding ourselves increasingly wondering what is going on in our country, what is at risk going forward for our children. So I want to take us to Scripture and remind us that God is sovereign and He's in control, and what should Christians do when the system is suspect or corrupt? What do you do if you have a corrupt system? That's where Paul finds himself. Roman politicians who want, for expediency's sake, to give favors to the Jews rather than to execute justice. So I'm in Acts chapter 24 and verse 24. Now, after certain days, apparently Felix had not been to Caesarea with his wife, Drusilla. But they're coming back now together. This is the first time that she's having a chance to hear Paul. And Drusilla, according to verse 24, being a Jewish, sent for Paul. So Felix comes back with his wife, Drusilla, and they're going to interview Paul. Felix, I just should give a little bit of historical background here. Felix was one horribly corrupt politician. He had his appointment not by character or merit, but he and his brother were adopted in the family of Claudius, and the older brother was the favored and was put into a position of authority, and then he secured for Felix the spot in Jerusalem and Judea, that whole area. So Felix, according to the historians, he had the mentality of a slave, but he had the authority and power of a king. So he was really corrupt. And his wife, Drusilla, was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, who's the guy that killed King James. And it was her great uncle, Herod Antipas, who slew John the Baptist. And if you go back far enough, it was a Herod who slaughtered the infants at the birth of Christ. So the whole family is truly corrupt. And this was the second marriage of Drusilla. She was lured away from her first husband that she was married to for 2 years, and then became the wife of Felix. They actually had a son that was killed in the explosion of the volcano Vesuvius. So there's a little historical background. My point here is that he's a rascal. He's truly a lousy, low-minded, low-character, low-principled individual. But his wife is a Jew. So having an opportunity to hear somebody who all the Jews in Jerusalem hate and want to murder, and who has upset Jewish thinking around the world, is an opportunity that she wants to take advantage of. So they sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So what do you do if you're in a corrupt political system? Number one, you speak. You speak what? According to the verse, Paul spoke the faith in Christ. The point that he's making with Drusilla is that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And the faith, specifically, is the whole spectrum of our Christian beliefs. More than just believing in Christ, he gave solid doctrine at every one of these opportunities. So the first thing you do is you speak up. In verse 25, we're going to see the reason as he reasons or argues concerning the faith and what kinds of things it looks like. Let's look at verse 25. Now he was reasoning, disputing, arguing. This is a participial phrase that describes what it was for him to speak about the faith in Christ. Now he was reasoning concerning righteousness and self-control and judgment, that is, the judgment that's about to come. It's fixing to happen. So when we talk about our role in a corrupt system, it's beyond just telling people, believe in Jesus and you'll receive everlasting life. Paul certainly argued that. That was not out of his realm of topics, and we can see that as he gives his testimony time and again. But in this context, with Felix and his wife, and these multiple conversations, he's talking about righteousness. Two aspects to righteousness. There's a judicial righteousness that is God's standard that he sets, and then there's a personal experience, our relationship with that. It's interesting, as you watch Paul, he doesn't say that he obeyed all of the commands of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He says, I believe in them. No one can obey them. There was some fellow who was going to go a year and not violate any of the 619 commandments of the Mosaic Law. I don't think he made it very far by his own admission, and he probably didn't understand the Mosaic Law. It's not what he thought it was, simply memorizing these commands. They're proactive. The Mosaic Law is incredible. It's an amazing piece of literature. It's the best code of any code that has ever been provided to a nation. Nothing compares to it. That's Paul's argument in Romans 1. So if you dip the dipper of the well and you take a sample of humankind and see how it fares, the best you could get is the Jews and the Mosaic Law. So you test that sample, and if it's poison, then everything else is poison. And there isn't a better system than Mosaic Law. And the way it's written, these Ten Commandments are like a Windows menu. You click on one and it folds out. So you come across a statement, a code that says, don't muzzle the ox while it treads on the grain. Well, that folds back into which of the ten? Thou shalt not
steal.
Very good. Thou shalt not steal. So why is it? Because he worked, he's entitled to it. So now any system that comes and is parallel to that, it's case law, wherever the parallels are, it applies to it. So here's a command. When you build a balcony, a second floor on your house, you must put a railing around the balcony. Thou shalt not. Yeah, thou shalt not murder. Goes back. Life is precious. It must be protected. So all of the 619 commandments fold back into the 10 commandments. And then you have the fifth, which is the second table. Obey your parents, honor your father and mother. That whole concept, that's not negative, that's positive. And then, you know, the proof that it's intended to be expanding in your worldview is don't covet. So Paul, if he redefined everything, he did all right with everything until he got to number 10. And then what did he find? Don't want more of. Ooh, it killed him, he says. Now that one I keep falling short of, Paul argues. Therefore I know I'm a sinner. And he's understanding, as from the eyes of a believer now, that he's guilty of all of the commandments. And certainly that was his argument as well. But when you come to righteousness, it has a standard here when we all fall short. But the standard that God sets is intended for us to maintain the quality of the standard, not redefining it so that I can actually behave the way it says, but rather realizing this is who God is. He is righteous and we are unrighteous. But the standards that Felix and Drusilla had were far below that. So he argued, disputed righteousness, self-control. Luke, knowing Felix's debauchery, and Paul as well, and of course the standard, the lack of self-control, and then what's next? The judgment that God will call every person into account, believer and unbeliever, for the things we have done in the body, whether they are good or bad, both of that. So one of the reasons to believe in Jesus is because you want your sins paid for and you want mercy at the judgment seat that you will stand before. In our case, as believers, the judgment seat of Christ. But all of the world will be judged, believer and unbeliever alike, in different times and in different places and on different criteria, but we have to give an accounting for the things that we do. So this judgment, Paul says, is about to happen. It's about to come. Felix, I'm still in verse 25, became terrified. So listening to the coming judgment, which I'm sure Paul used lots of scripture to argue and explain. We know a lot from scripture about the lake of fire. Old Testament and New Testament alike, we know that God will call every person into account. And so he was terrified, and his way of dealing with it was to send him away. For the present, go away, and after I take some time, I will call you, he says in verse 25. Actually, he did keep calling Paul, but not because he wanted theology or to change his ways. That was beyond the scope of his character. Rather, he was hoping to get some kind of a bribe from Paul. Look at verse 26. At the same time, also hoping that money would be given to him from Paul so that he should release him. For that reason, he's also sending for him frequently and having a conversation with having these ongoing conversations with Paul. So, you know, what do you do in a corrupt society? You speak, you reason or argue for the faith and convict your audience. Is it right or wrong to kill unborn children? It's wrong. Is there true moral guilt that comes when people are involved with these actions? Well, of course it is. So as a believer, how do you care for somebody who has had an abortion? Well, you tell them about God's grace. You also tell them about sin and the guilt that they naturally experience and how there is healing for that at the cross of Christ. We all sin. That's a sin. We all sin. But there is grace. There is forgiveness. But the whole concept of conviction is what Paul is working with, giving the truth, conviction, fear of the coming judgment, to the end that a person will believe. Here, my point, what do you do in a corrupt political system? You maintain your commitments. How many of you think Paul bribed Felix? No, he didn't. Could he have? Yeah, he could have. I remember when our family, it was Sarah, Amy, and I went to France with Team Missions in 2003. We had to sign all these papers. One of them was, if you die on the field, you're going to be buried on the field. they're not going to ship your body home. So if you go out, bear in mind that when you die, you die. If you happen to die there in France, you're going to stay in France. The other thing I thought was very interesting was that we signed paperwork that said, we do not negotiate with foreign powers or evil people. If you are taken hostage, you are on your own. We will not pay bribes. We will not do anything illegal or under the counter to get you out. Of course, we all signed the papers, but you know, we had a friend, Bill and Vivian would know, Chip Bitterman, and he was killed in Colombia. Good man, good father, good husband, and was taken captive by the terrorists, and they wanted money. Of course, you know, missions organizations across the board have made this decision, and that's part of what Paul is modeling for us. The things that Paul does, he says, imitate me. So he didn't pay bribes, and we shouldn't pay bribes. Well, what about a society where the whole thing is corrupt? Well, remember, you are in a culture, but you are a citizen of heaven. You belong to the Lord Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Paul sat in jail when he certainly had the resources and the money and the funds available to pay the bribe. If he'd have said the word, they'd have paid him out and he would have had the money. But that's not the right thing to do. So maintain your commitments, verse 26. And verse 27, this is the one we don't want to take to heart, and that's we need to suffer. Look at verse 27. Now, 2 years having been completed, Felix received a successor, Porcius Festus. And wishing to do a favor to the Jews, Felix left Paul in prison. Having been bound is the way it's translated. But Paul is a Roman citizen, so without a trial, there's not been a trial yet. He's been indicted, but no evidence has been ruled on. So he's probably, having been bound, means that he stayed in jail for 2 full years. So you suffer. And we understand how that feels in some way, although none of us are in jail, obviously, or we wouldn't be here. I think we grieve with what we see in our nation, as many of you have served in the armed forces and in different police departments, and you grieve over the absence of rightness and the absence of justice. And it's okay for you to feel like Lot in Sodom. He was a righteous man, and he grieved over the unrighteousness of the society in which he found himself. So why didn't he leave? Well, that's because his home was there. Why didn't he change the society? All those questions I could ask of you. Where are you going to go and what are you going to do? Last time I checked, nobody in leadership called me and asked my opinion. I know you're Americans and you think your vote really matters, and it does. But I'm always amazed at the newscast who says, call us and tell us what you think because we really want to know. Maybe I'm cynical. I say, yeah, right. As if these are my friends who are talking in the kitchen while I'm eating my breakfast. They don't know me from Adam's house cat. So when it comes to what do Christians do in a corrupt political system, you speak the faith, you reason and argue to the end that people are convicted. You maintain your own commitments because you yourself will stand before God. Don't get swept along in the current. And it's a strong one. And suffer. Take your lumps. Whatever life you have, however many years you give, may they be 90. This is a very short period in your eternity. And you are storing up for yourself now riches and rewards which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. Paul's testimony in 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is where we're headed, so this is how you behave under the current situation. And I think, you know, all the statements we've said in the past about giving thanks for our leaders and all those other things are absolutely true. And Paul's situation with these corrupt Roman officials was ever so much worse. So you can always start your prayers with, thank you that our president is better than Caligula. There you go. Thank you that he is not Nero. Put your Roman emperor in there and you can give thanks to the Lord. All right, let's look now at the stage being set for another trial. This is verse 1 through 6 of chapter 25. So moving right ahead here, what Christians do when the system is corrupt. We've seen that. Now let's look at a stage being set. We'll just move through really pretty quickly through this. This is a narrative setting up Paul's testimony. Therefore, Festus, who was actually a good guy, he took his rulership seriously since Felix was sacked for his vices. Therefore, Festus, having come to the province after 3 days, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So he went to a day and a half trip, but he immediately goes up to the main city of his province, and indicted him. The high priest and the chief priests of the Jews indicted him, that is, against Paul. So Festus comes, and immediately the Jews and the chief priests, Ananias, and the leaders of the Jews, they have a chance, and so they bring the same charges against Paul to the new governor, asking a favor. And they were asking him for a favor against Paul, that he, that is Festus, should summon him to Jerusalem, not telling Festus, so that they would wait in an ambush to murder him along the road. So they're really not very wise here, the Jews and the chief priests, thinking that Festus, who's a good ruler, hasn't already done his homework. He already knows why Paul was sent to Caesarea in the first place. And so when they say, do us a favor and send him to Jerusalem, you know, he's not going to do that. Look at verse 4. And indeed, therefore, looking forward, Festus answered, Paul is going to be kept in Caesarea, and that he himself was about to go there shortly. And so, therefore, the able men, those who among you who are able, he says to them, you can come down together. So if there is anything that is in this man, let them accuse him. You come back to Caesarea, anybody who wants to bring the accusations. You come back to where I will rule on this, and we're not going to do it in Jerusalem. I'm not sending him back. Now, having remained among the Jews there in Jerusalem more than 10 days, he descended to Caesarea. And the next day, having sat upon the judgment seat, the Bema, was that great biblical term that we talk about, the Bema seat of Christ. Having sat upon the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So that's this next trial. The stage is set. And now we're going to watch how the law, which should apply to everyone, in Paul's case, we see again the corrupt society working against him. Now, when he had come, when he had come, the Jews stood forward from Jerusalem. They came forward and stood before Festus. And they accused him. They brought many serious charges. They were bringing these charges against Paul. Same thing we've already heard, so they're not listed again. But it is summarized, which they were not being able to prove. And you have this scene set for Festus to actually make a ruling and resolve it. And he answered that neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, in anything have I offended. So Paul makes his defense. He hasn't broken the law anywhere. He's not guilty. Now Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, to grant them a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there let me hear these charges before me? Let these charges be determined or judged. So if Paul can't get a fair hearing in Caesarea, away from Jerusalem, what are the chances of him getting a fair hearing in Jerusalem? And absolutely none. But Paul said, before the judgment seat of Caesar, I will stand. So he makes a statement in this trial. When Festus, wishing to help the Jews, says to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and let me judge this there? And Paul, looking at the system, also the Lord had told Paul in the night that he didn't need to be afraid, that he would testify for Christ in Rome. Remember that? Christ appeared to him. So at this point, Paul decides that means he's going to testify as a prisoner in Rome. So he appeals to Caesar and decides that that's where it's necessary or right or must be for him to be judged. He has that right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, and he does that. To the Jews, nothing have I done wrong, as also you very well and have full knowledge. Festus, as a good ruler, knew the history of this. He knew Paul was innocent, but he refused to make a decision for political reasons. And Paul accuses him of this. In court, he says to the governor, against whom he's now made his statement, "I don't trust you, I'm going to Rome. You know full well that I'm innocent of all the charges that have been brought." That's courage. That's not being willing to bend to the political system. To be able to stand flat-footed to the judge and say, "I know that I'm right, and you're making a decision based on expediency." That's courage. Paul, you know, when you look at him, I love this man. I can't wait to meet him. Can't wait to meet him. What a determined individual, suffering from one side of the Roman Empire for the other for the sake of the gospel. Here, without batting an eye, not bribing, standing there, using his authority as a Roman citizen and convincing the sitting judge that he's the guilty one and not himself. Let's look at verse 11. "For if on the one hand I am doing what's wrong and deserving of death, if I've done or practiced anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. But if, on the other hand, these things of which these men accuse me, there is nothing, no one is able to deliver them to me, deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." That's his point. "I'm not going to submit myself any longer to the corrupt political system in the Judean area. "Then Festus, having conferred with the lawyers, the legal counselors, answered, 'You have appealed to Caesar. Before Caesar you will go.'" Now he stays here for a little while, and we're going to have an opportunity to meet some relatives that come along next in the next section. But in this section, I want us to pay attention to Felix, who failed to take opportunity to believe in the Lord. The day was there, and he was terrified. He knew of the judgment, and instead of making a decision to believe in Christ, he went the wrong way and pushed it off, and as far as we know, never made the right commitment. So when is a good day to believe in the Lord? Today. Today's a great day. Because the judgment is about to come. I remember as a child being afraid that the rapture would come and I'd be left behind. Of course, you have to pour into that the 50s and the 60s and all these stupid songs, "You've Been Left Behind," "Guns and Wars," everyone, you know, that haunting song. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, there you go. So, you know, I'm a child, and I was afraid that if the rapture would come, I'd be left behind. This coming judgment was a fear. I was really glad that when I finally was old enough to understand God's grace and that I didn't have to worry about that, that was a great relief off my shoulders, that my place in heaven rested not upon me, but simply upon the finished work of Christ. Christ did it all. All you have to do is believe in Him, and He will give you everlasting life. The judgment that should be yours has already been paid for by your substitute, Jesus. So believe in Him. And now where you find yourself is in a political situation that's untenable, and we're trusting the Lord for the future. No matter which way this goes, we want you to stand firm in the faith, reasoning against the things that are wrong, understanding the coming judgment, and that may lead to suffering, but if it does, your reward is in the millennium and in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.